Before we jump in, I just want to, I sometimes get nervous about starting these kinds of discussions just because I know I'm going to miss somebody, but we've sort of had a flurry of people passing away for us. Johnson's or Tammy's father passed away. Their service will be Friday. The Benchoofs are going to lay the rest of their mom on Thursday here at the church. We've had one of our missionaries pass away from, I think, a heart attack. So we've kind of been inundated by a lot of these things, and I want to first continue to encourage us to be the body of Christ as we move around each other and encourage and strengthen one another in these journeys. There's just lots of things that would challenge our life, and yet this is kind of what God has called us to in terms of being the church and caring for one another. There's lots of attention at the front end of these things, and usually it diminishes as time goes on, but we want to continue to be on the forefront of encouraging and strengthening one another in this process. So having said that, let me invite you to bow with me, and let's pray, and then we'll step into the scriptures this morning. Well, Father, we come before you and recognize that you are the Ancient of Days, the creator of the universe, the sovereign, omnipotent God who reigns over all of your creation. And in all of that, we would feel at times very insignificant. Circumstances of life can often make us feel that we're alone in this journey. And yet this whole creation of the church gives us family and a home that we, while imperfect, continues to learn how to communicate your love and grace and kindness to one another. And we would ask that you will continue to help us be on the cutting edge of doing that for one another. That we would be the kind of people that would set aside our own expectations, and we would continue to simply pour into the lives of people around us. As we step into your word this morning, we want to be reminded of some elements of your grace that touch marriage and yet need in many ways to touch our community. We would ask for your provision and grace. We ask for your spirit to be our teacher. Father, humble us in such a way that we welcome the truth of your word to bring conviction and comfort and encouragement that we need to reshape our lives according to your word, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, we confess at times we neglect our relationship with you and we often lose sight of it. And Father, whether it's in crisis or celebration, we want to turn our thoughts and our hearts and our minds and align them back in the presence of your throne of grace that you might help us in time of need. For all of this, we continue to rely on you and to bow our knee before your presence. We ask again this morning your word and your spirit would be our teacher, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in case you've missed our series, it might be a little tricky to keep up with. We started back either the beginning of the month or last month talking about marriage, and then we've had all kinds of adjustments and things. We are dealing with the whole issue based on Mark 10, which talks about marriage and divorce. We are continuing that series. We have been focusing last time we spoke, which was at least a couple weeks ago, on the whole concept of submission as Ephesians 5 talk about it. This morning, we want to talk about the idea of wives submitting to their husbands, but what does that look like? What does that really look like in the context of marriage? And we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 to look at some of the elements that are here. Not always the first text that we go to. I know there's some little sticky wicket texts in here that often people struggle with, but let me begin this morning by reading the text and then coming back and trying to make some observations about the issue of submission in contrast, obviously, to the headship of husbands. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, in God's sight, is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The text begins with the word likewise, which means it fits into a larger context of this particular subject. So I want to just at least give you the context that he's talking about so that we have a little bit of a framework of understanding submission, I think, from a little different perspective than Ephesians gives it to us. In this context, it actually goes back into chapter 2, and in verse 12 talks about submitting to human authorities. And there is discussion there about governing authorities and the posture of Christians ought to be to submit. The idea of keeping the laws, doing what's right, and so on. The other one is 1 Peter 2:18, which talks about slaves submitting to their masters. That one may not feel quite as familiar to us. I would equate that very much to the workplace. If you are hired by a company, they're in a sense your master, if you want to equate the text, and you are the slave. And you may feel that way, but you're the hired person that they're paying to do the job that you want, and that would be the analogical comparison to where I would fit that. There may be others we could fit it into. We're not going to fit it into marriage. That's a different context, so don't try to go there with it. But those are the first two that he talks about. The third one, of course, is a little more subtle, but it's when he goes on to talk about Jesus in his suffering and in the brutality of his trials. The phrase doesn't say he submitted to the authorities, he allowed them to do what they were doing. What it tells us is that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously, which is an act where he, as it were, submits to the Father and his purpose, but the word that's used there is to give himself over, to entrust himself to his Father, regardless of the circumstances that he's facing. Of course, when you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about wives, submit to your husbands, and then we will deal with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, when it talks about the model husbands next week. I mean, most of you will be gone on vacation for a long weekend, but we'll talk about it anyway, so I encourage you to come back and listen to what's there. What's interesting about the context is that it tells us something that's different than what you see in Ephesians. And the statement comes right at the front end, is you'll see that these are under not ideal circumstances. For instance, in 1 Peter 2:18, when it talks about slaves submitting to their masters, he says, you need to do it for those who are really good masters and treat you really well, but you're also to do it with those who are unreasonable, who are harsh, who don't treat you fairly. And so it's a context where the masters are not doing a good job necessarily of looking after the people they've hired or they have in their keep. And so then it raises this whole issue of what am I supposed to do when I've got a boss who's terrible and I don't want to work for him? The third one that's here, obviously, is Jesus entrusting himself under horrible abuse as he goes through the crucifixion, which is probably the most extreme situation. Not so much entrusting himself to them, but to the Father. And then, of course, in chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us, wives, submit to your husbands, even if they're not being obedient to the word. Now, that's an interesting statement, but I'll get to it in a minute. But when you think about submission, we have all different concepts of it. When we did this, the first message on here, a lot of it was about recognizing his role that God has given to him. And then there's things like respect and responding to God has called him to do in his role as head of the home. But in these texts, there's different phrases used. For instance, in 1 Peter 2:15, he says, this is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish. And that's what submission looks like. He says, if you're going to submit, here's what I want you to do, is do what's right or do what's good. Because he goes on to say, well, if you do something wrong and you get punished for it, you kind of get what you deserve. But if you do what's right and your boss gets angry at it because you won't lie or do something illegal or whatever, if you do what's right, then that's being submissive to the position, maybe not the person. And if you suffer for that, God says, I approve that even though you're not in favor with the boss, I approve of you doing the right thing. And so it creates this interesting discussion about the whole concept of submission. Of course, Jesus, we've already mentioned, he entrusted himself to his Father, who ultimately will judge justly. So Jesus wasn't going to get any any relief in the moment, as we know, the whole journey of the cross, but he's entrusting himself, delivering himself to God, who he's saying, at some point, I'm trusting you that you're going to bring about righteousness in this. And then, of course, the one that we talk about in 1 Peter 3 with the wife is submission is categorized by conduct that demonstrates respectful and pure conduct. It becomes part of the act of submitting even when the husband is not being obedient to the word. Now, of course, that's the primary question, and it often comes up in here, is what does it mean to not be obedient to the word? There's usually a couple of different debates. I'm not sure it makes a big difference. One is that the person who's not being obedient to the word is an unbeliever. So it's a wife who happens to be married to an unbeliever, and then he's not going to care about spiritual things or fulfilling any kind of headship. We have no discussion here in terms of his actual behavior, but he's saying if some of them aren't obedient to the word, then it could refer to an unbeliever. But I believe that it's also a sense that sometimes people claim to be Christians and they don't act like it. Is there any husband here who has ever not acted perfectly in line with what they're called to be and do? Well, someone better put their hand up. There we go. Thank you very much. Hey, you're not perfect. You don't act perfectly. Sometimes you get snarky. You snap at your wife. You might bark at the kids. You get frustrated because things going on at work. If that's not your story, I apologize, but I want you to prove that you have never been snarky. And so I believe that the text is saying, hey, even for a Christian, there's times that they can act not in obedience to the word, and they can neglect their responsibility, they can do a poor job, they're not treating their wife properly. And so there's times that Christian wives are looking at their husbands, and they're just not living up to what God calls them to do. And so the element and the question is, does a wife need to submit when the husband's not doing his job? That's sort of the key question. If he's not obeying the word and he's not doing what he says, well, I think the text is going to answer that question by saying yes. If they're not obedient to the word, you still need to submit. But it doesn't look quite as in harmony as what Ephesians 5 talks about. So the question is, what does it look like? What does this thing called submission look like in the context of not realistic or not ideal circumstances, especially when the husband is not being obedient to the word in whatever fashion that would look like? Now, before I jump into that, let me sort of deal with what I think is the typical stereotype, which means simply that submission does not mean husbands have the last say in anything. In everything. If he's not being obedient to the word and the wife is still supposed to submit, she can carry out that responsibility and do what's right in the midst of him not acting properly. And so submission does not imply that husbands have the last say on anything. Let me give you an example. I have dealt with this in different times over the years where you'll get a Christian couple and the husband's kind of like not interested in spiritual things, so he doesn't want to go to church. The wife goes, listen, I really want to be there, especially if they have kids. It's like, I want our kids in this environment. And so I usually get people coming to me and saying, like, what should I do? And because wives are put in a spot where if I go to church and he doesn't want to go to, then am I being disobedient, not submissive to my husband? And then the question is, especially if there's kids, it's like, I want them to have this influence of other Christians and growing up in this. Well, there's always sort of extenuating circumstances of things, but my counsel to people is never let the person with the slowest spiritual maturity set the tone in the home. And my advice to women who want to come and be part of a church family and their husband isn't interested is come. Now, the immediate response I always get is, but I don't want to be by myself. I don't want to come by myself. Why? Well, because people are going to ask, like, where's your husband? What's he doing? And I don't want to answer those questions. But I get it, sort of. I'm not a gal, so I don't understand that tension in the same way. But the issue is, we can never let the person with the lowest spiritual interest set the tone for family, unless there's an absolute situation where he just demands that you're not going, which you need to figure out some other things. I think wives ought to say, I'm going to church. I don't have to force him to go. I don't have to nag him to go. If he doesn't want to go, just leave him there. And I'm just going to get up and I'm going to go in the car and call. Do you want to come? No? Okay, that's great. Have a good day. Watch the game. Do whatever you want to do. That's fine. Don't turn those things into warfare. Just do what keeps you spiritually healthy. And I don't think that's violating submission. In fact, that's doing what's right, even when your husband doesn't want to do the right thing. And that can be true in all kinds of situations in life. And so submission really becomes an issue of conduct and acting the way God wants you to act, even if your husband's not willing to do it himself. Even if he's harsh, even if he's unreasonable, even if he doesn't support or care about some of the things you want to do in spiritual things, I believe that being submissive is doing the right thing without it turning into a warfare. Now, I realize there's tons of complicated questions and issues that go with that, but that would be my general advice to someone in that kind of a situation. Now, the question is that's the conduct, and the conduct that's stated here is modeling, not manipulation. You notice that he said that you may win your husband without a word. It's interesting that even back then they had to say, don't talk too much. Why? Well, because after asking a husband to do a certain particular chore for the 15th time, then it's easy to turn into nagging because he just won't do what he's been asked to do. Of course, husbands won't do it because they think they're turning into the slave and you're turning into the master, and that complicates it even more because our egos and everything else get in the way. But the admonition for wives is don't try to nag him into doing the right thing. Just concern yourself with doing the right thing. Now, I hope you understand this in the context. It's literally like, if he wants to be off and do his thing and pout and do whatever we do, go into our empty box if you watch Mark Gungor. If we're going to do what we're doing, don't go to war to make him do what you think he needs to do. Just do the right thing yourself. Keep yourself spiritually healthy. Keep yourself connected. It's literally like creating boundaries. We are one in marriage, but that doesn't mean one person needs to pull the other person underwater so that they drown with them. So that's the conduct. It's modeling, not manipulation. That to me is being submissive. Then it talks about character. Now, I know I'm treading on really sensitive ground when we get to this text. But it basically says, make it internal, not external. So he spends time saying, listen, don't let your beauty and adornment be all the external things. Braiding of hair, jewelry, all that kind of stuff. I don't think the text condemns those things. He says, just don't let that define who you are. The statement that he comes up here is, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, if you're like most ladies, as soon as you hear that, I've never heard anyone read that text and try to explain it without saying what it isn't. And the reason they have to do that is because, oh, does that text mean that a wife should be heard and seen and not heard? Because it uses the word quiet. Thought I'd get a better laugh than that, but anyway. I mean, is that what it means? Let me explain what I believe this text is actually saying. The traditional danger is, well, wives are to be quiet and gentle and not to have an energetic spirit or all those kinds of things. What does it really look like? And unfortunately, at times in history, it's been leveraged to say, listen, you just need to be seen, not heard. When I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Well, I'm glad you caught that one. Jeez, you guys are a hard crowd this morning. I can't get anywhere with this. But we have to realize, and I'm going to contemporize this a little bit, the cultural pressures on women is like astronomical. I mean, for guys, we kind of sort of spit in the wind and say we don't care what the culture tells us sometimes, but women are under huge, huge pressures. Now, I did some research. Some of the most common pressures that women deal with really deal with things like self-worth, significance, and security. And as I did the research, I came up with like 8 or 9 different kinds of categories that women have to deal with and that our culture deals with in terms of these things. But let me just give you one and walk through it, just sort of put this in context. Self-worth, for instance, from the APA says this, media often promotes unrealistic beauty standards, emphasizing the physical appearance as a primary source of a woman's value. This can lead to body image issues, eating disorders, and low self-esteem. Now, I won't take a vote, but I'm always tempted to say, any woman ever felt that pressure? Because that's what all of our advertising is built around. That outward beauty, external things, is what makes and defines who you are. Significance, the portrayal of women in media as objects of desire rather than individuals with diverse talents and capabilities diminishes their perceived societal significance. Yeah, that tends to be where it goes. That's sort of the focus of it. And then the last one is security, which talks about the pressure to conform to beauty standards can lead to financial insecurity due to spending on beauty products, surgeries, and treatments. Of course, I'm a guy, so when our guys walk into our wife's closet, which is like walk-in closet that's for her, I got like 6 inches of it over here kind of thing. Every guy has, you know, and then, you know, the beauty aids and the cosmetics and stuff in a bathroom, you know, a guy has like a toothbrush and, you know, what, deodorant. Over here, it looks like a collection from Target kind of thing, you know. But it's just, it's different. We get that. But the problem is that in terms of how society keeps telling wives this is the way you're significant and meaningful, it puts a tremendous amount of pressure on women to fight that off and deal with it the way God wants us to deal with. So I want to suggest to you this whole picture here of the idea of let your beauty be internal, and it's the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit has nothing to do with being untalkative, gentle, never saying anything. I don't think it has anything to do with that at all. In fact, what I will suggest to you is that your self-worth, significance, and security are so firmly rooted in Jesus that no matter the circumstances and the pressures around you, you have a gentle and quiet spirit because you're at perfect rest with who you are because of who God says you are. You can have a really strong, independent, fiery spirit and personality. You can be a great entrepreneur. You can have tremendous ideas. You can be extremely creative. I don't think it has anything to do with this. I think this says, listen, don't cave into the cultural pressures and sometimes the ones that we adopt in our own heart to say, this is what I think makes me significant in the world. And yet the real women who are submissive to their husbands aren't even worrying in some respects whether their husband gives them value. Their value comes because of who they are in Christ, and their spirit is not in turmoil all the time trying to keep up to all the pressures of what the world says makes them significant or even what their husband says or does. It's because they're at rest and they're satisfied in their who they are because of what Christ has done for them. And so negatively, she's not constantly seeking people or experiences that validate her self-worth. She's not always trying to find significance in comparison or competition. Her security is not grounded in materialism, outward appearance, and the validation of others. It is grounded deeply in the person of Jesus. And so that quiet and gentle spirit is a heart and a spirit that's at rest because of the grace of God in her life. And listen, ladies, I want to just encourage you, not that I'm the expert, but I think you ought to do everything you can to fight the pressures of the culture to say that how you look and what you look like and everything else is what defines your sense of worth. Christ died for you because you have value, because you're created in the image of God. I had a woman one time ask me, and this is strange, this doesn't happen very often, she says, do you think I'm beautiful? I said, well, a lot depends on how you define beauty, but I said, there's a lot of beautiful women who are very unattractive because of the character of their life. Beauty gets our attention, but attractiveness, as far as God is concerned, is the inward character of a godly woman. That's what you need to cling to. That's what I think is significant according to the text. Now, when you move from there, it gets into another statement that talks about Sarah and Abraham. And this one's always a sticky wicket because there's not a lot of explanations given with this statement. The next statement really relates not just to the idea of character, but now it's conviction. And the one statement that I want you to underline, at least in your thinking, is that it talks about the women of old, and they're going to use Sarah, who hoped in God. And one of the great remarks, I think, of a woman who submits to her husband is a wife who first and foremost has their hope in God, not necessarily anchored in their husband. It doesn't mean that they don't have hope in there, but the primary hope of their life is their relationship with God. Because if they've got a husband that's not doing what the word says, she can feel really isolated and alone. I wish he'd take some spiritual leadership. I wish he'd pray for me. I wish he'd do something to help nurture me, like Ephesians says. And she's not getting any of that. It's like, I feel alone and isolated. And Sarah demonstrates, among other women, that the idea is that they need to anchor their life by their hope in God, necessarily the hope in their husband who seems to be disappointing them, which will happen. And so the example goes back to Genesis chapter 18. And I think this is worth sort of noting because it's a complicated text and I'll try to deal with it as best I can. It simply says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." It's kind of a nice way of saying she can't have kids anymore. "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" So the statement that's in the text says, well, that Sarah submitted to Abraham by calling him Lord, and that's sort of the argument they make. Well, that's not enough information to cook rice in a microwave. Like, I don't know, what are you supposed to get from that? Well, the story back in Genesis is where, I believe, a theophany, the Lord himself, came with two angels, and they approached Abraham. They're heading on their way to Lot to destroy the city. And he comes in, and Abraham brings them in. And in that discussion, the Lord promises to Abraham that in a year or whatever, when they come by again, they're going to have a child. And we're not told how Abraham reacted. I would expect he'd be, like, out of his mind. I mean, he doesn't have to worry about the process too much. But he would have been excited about it because they were childless. And so Sarah's listening to this, and she kind of laughs to herself and goes, really? And I believe that she is now looking backwards on their life, and she recognizes how old they are. And I think that the phrase that I want to leave with you is that she respects Abraham and calls him Lord only in the sense that I've spent my entire life following him as he follows the Lord, and as she looks at it and her situation has not come out the way that they anticipated, that she still has respect for him, not regret for the life that they've lived. Because when you look at the word Lord, there's nothing here in a sense to obey. There's nothing to figure out. It's not like he said, go make a meal, and she didn't do it. She did do it. That's not the reference. Literally, she looks backward on their whole life and going, we're so old, there's no way we can have it. And so her faith stumbles when the Lord says, you're going to have a child, and she laughs about it. Lord calls her out on it. And then she gets fearful and says, wait a minute, I didn't laugh. And the Lord goes, yeah, you did laugh. Seems like, what in the world is this conversation about? But she refers to Abraham as her Lord as she looks back over her life, and I think it's simply because instead of looking back on her life and go, you know, man, if I could do this over again, I would never do this. This guy's dragged me all over the country. Haven't been able to have kids. This is not the life that I wanted. And she comes to this point where she still addresses him with respect, calling him Lord, because it's like, I'm in this with him to the end. Even if it didn't turn out the way we are, I think this sense of obedience is I have been with him and partnered with him and traveled all over the place because the Lord was supposedly leading him, and I'm not regretting any of it. And I think that's an act of submission. That's an act of saying, listen, this is not the life that we had planned on. It may not have been what we expected, but I don't regret any of it because I am going to be faithful to you and I'm there for you to the very end of days. And so I believe she's making a statement that shows respect, not regret. But the next piece of the text says something interesting. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child?'" I mentioned this, but I'm going to read it again. "Now that I am old, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "But you did laugh." Now, this whole scene moves from the history of their life that she sort of encapsulated in this statement, like, "We're too old to have kids. I'm not regretting it, so I'm not angry or bitter at him for dragging me through this life." Now they're looking forward. It suddenly shifts, and the Lord says, "Here's what my will is going to be for you moving forward." And I believe Abraham, we're not told, but this is sort of exegetical leeway, and I'm guessing, just so you know. Abraham's gone his whole life, can't have his own kid, and I think all of a sudden he's going like, "Are you kidding me? I can have a son?" I bet you that dude was deliriously happy. Of course, he's not thinking what Sarah's going to have to go through to do that, but I think he's deliriously happy, and I think he's willing to embrace God's will almost immediately because now he can have something they've never been able to have their entire life. And Sarah struggles with it a little bit, obviously, because it's fearful. All of a sudden, we're this old, and our life is going to change this radically, but this is God's will, and I think Abraham embraced that readily, and I think the reference to Lord is not so much whether she cooked the meal. I think it's like, "I'm willing to keep following you as you discern God's will. I'm willing to now embrace that." If there's any obedience component to this at all, that's the only thing I can even find that's even remotely true. Here's what God's will is going to be in the future. I think Abraham embraces that, and she's saying, "All right, he's Lord. I'm gonna follow." So one is respect, not regret. And if you feel like this is where the Lord is leading us and this is what he's communicating, I'm there with you. I think we're getting a summary statement, but I think they probably had lots of discussions. Like, after those guys leave, it's kind of like, really? I mean, can you imagine? I'm a grandparent. I don't want to be another parent. I mean, it's fun. It's great. So I believe her statement is really aligned that. And you'll notice that in the text in 1 Peter, in the Deuteronomy text, she was afraid, and that's why she pushed back when the Lord said, "Hey, you did laugh and you did say this." She goes, "No, I didn't," because it says she was afraid. Well, if you look in 1 Peter, it's interesting that the last verse 6 says, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And it picks up, I believe, on the fear she had about what God's will was going to be for them. And yet she worked through it where she says, "All right, I'm in. I'm uncomfortable. It terrifies me. I'm scared. I don't know how this is going to go. But if you believe that's where God wants us to go, I'm in." That's a godly woman who is submitting to her husband. And so I believe that the picture that they give here is about conduct. It's about character. It's about conviction that her hope is ultimately in God and what he has done for her. And she is so amazingly secure in her self-worth and significance and security in God that she goes, "Regardless of how much changes around me, I'm still in there with you." And believe me, and I'm sure if any of you have been in any kind of ministry, had to move. We came here not because my wife had a dream to be in Minnesota. I dragged her here because I felt this was what the Lord wanted us to do. And I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for her. You know, all our family is on the West Coast. And I know my wife's heart is, "Man, we should be out there." And I would agree in some ways, but if the Lord called us here, this is where we have to stay until he tells us we can go. Now my kids are gnawing on me. for that issue. My daughter-in-law caught me at a breakfast and I said, I am so thankful that you decided when we were leaving that she came over specifically to bring the grandkids over, went out for breakfast, got to play with them. She slapped me in the face, not my daughter-in-law, my granddaughter. Don't want to get that one wrong. So we're playing at the table and having all kinds of fun. I said, man, I sure appreciate you doing this. And she goes, well, you know, if you moved here, you could do that a lot more. I'm like, yeah, well, all right. I get it. But we couldn't do what we do if it wasn't for our wives. They are, in so many ways, much stronger than we are. And often we don't appreciate it. The last slide that I want to put up here is very simple. I've lost it now. It's an interesting statement that I got. Success in marriage is more than finding the right person, it's a matter of being the right person. You know, most marriages that I counsel in always start off by they need to change. And I'll suggest to you wives that sometimes we as husbands struggle and stumble, we don't do the things we are, we get lazy and neglectful. I would encourage you that, yeah, there's always room for discussion, but I would encourage you to model, not manipulate. To have this, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that is so secure in Jesus that your sense of value, significance, and security isn't even based on what your husband does, it's about the fullness of Christ in you. Because even if you feel alone and not valued by him, you are precious and beloved in the eyes of Jesus. The only thing I'd say to guys is, sometimes we have to admit that we've got to get in the game a little bit more. That if we're neglecting our headship and not nourishing and cherishing our wives and caring for them the way they should, it's never an excuse. But we can never leave them isolated and alone and feeling like they have to live their life in spite of us, not because of us. Let's pray. Father, as husbands, we are so thankful for our wives. And we know that not every marriage is the same, that they have in many ways similar but often very different challenges. We know all kinds of marriages who haven't survived some of the challenges of life, and Father, we pray that they would know grace and your comfort to find a new trajectory. But Father, I think all of us as guys might jokingly and in very serious ways say that we've all married above our pay grade, and our wives are not just our better half, but they are sometimes the most godly half. And that we wouldn't be the men we are except for their godliness, they're willing to submit to us, and by doing so, modeling things that help us to become better men. Father, help us to remind ourselves that the issue is not finding the right person, but being the right person. And so we ask that you'd put on our hearts a commitment to put our hope in you, to do the right things, to entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously, and live life without regret, but with kind of the respect that this is the journey you've had us on. And we're going to hang in there to the very end. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.